The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our message this morning is entitled Patient Suffering and is continuation of the thoughts that we presented to you last week from the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. As you know, we've been recently studying through the book of 1 Peter together, and we've considered, even though we've been in for, I suppose, 9 weeks now, only two chapters of 1 Peter, of Peter's first epistle, I think we've considered a great vastness and variety of concepts and topics. Certainly, you don't stay in one place long enough when you study through an epistle in God's Word for it to become stale or stagnant, but God's Word is fresh and new and relevant, and there's such a variety of things that is discussed that even slowly working through a book of the Bible, there's always something interesting and fresh for us as we study it together. And I would even go as far as to say that if you were to consider the same topic over and over every week, that it has a freshness to it through the Holy Spirit. We should never be tired of the concepts that are found in God's Word. It's such a treasure to have and to read and to possess. In review, last week we considered the role of the institutions that God has created in the world. And we looked in brief at the fact that God made marriage, the home, as an institution for companionship and the bringing of children into the world, the subduing of this world. We considered the responsibility of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, an organization that is designed and created by God as a place of worship and as a place where His spiritual truth is protected and upheld, maintained, and spread through the world. And then finally, we considered the institution of government, that God has instituted the powers that be in the world as an organization that should terrorize evil. And though government in our day has many roles and wears many hats and has many responsibilities on the federal level and on the local level, God's objective for instituting government in the world is to terrorize evil and evildoers. And the government does this through the edge of the sword. We read Romans 13 that says that he beareth not the sword in vain. Rulers, the powers that be, bear a sword, which is a tool for the taking of a life. Government has the power to take life, to terrorize those that would do evil, so that innocent people, people like you, can lead a quiet and a peaceable life. Well, because this office is of divine appointment, we should respect those that are in authority. And as we considered from Romans 13, this is why we pay taxes. It's why we pay tribute. It's why we pay custom. Those are words for taxes and fees that were due in the Roman economy that Roman citizens were to pay. None of us enjoy paying taxes. Have you paid your taxes yet this year? It's that time of year again. Praise God, it's time for taxes. None of you said when you mailed that check in. When you look at your check at the end of each week or every other week or once a month, however often it is when you get your paycheck and you look at how much the government took in taxes, none of us think, thank you, dear Lord, that I got to pay taxes. But we are thankful for police officers and for soldiers and for the weaponry that our military has that they use to keep us safe, because there are governments and men in the world that seek to do you wrong. And I'm thankful to know that we have well-armed and well-trained people who are always watching to protect us and to keep us safe. And so for that reason, I'm thankful to pay taxes and tribute or custom or whatever word you want to use to describe it. As we ended last week, we looked at our interactions with the government, and we spent a lot of time together talking about the role of government in the world. And we concluded with our responsibilities towards the powers that be. Now, we pay tribute, we pay taxes, and we do so without any sort of anger or animosity in our heart. We understand that it isn't stealing from us if it's a reasonable amount. But there are other ways that we are to interact with and for those who bear the rule over us. Number one, as we studied from Paul's writings to Timothy, we're to pray for those who are in positions of authority. And I was very thankful for the prayer this morning that Brother Matthew offered, in which he prayed for our leaders. We should always, every day, pray for our leaders. You are the intercessor in this world for the powers that be. God has put you as the salt and the light in this world to pray for our leaders, and it is through your intercessory prayer that God grants them wisdom and grace and mercy when mercy is needed. You are literally, many times, the motivating factor in this world. So if you think, I wish we had better leaders, or you might think, I wish that the leaders that we had, whether they're good leaders or not, would even make better decisions if they're not good leaders. That can be directly influenced by your prayers. See, the Holy Spirit listens, and God the Father listens through your prayers, through groanings that even at times cannot be uttered by the Holy Spirit in your heart. And since you pray in Jesus' name, Jesus gave himself for you on the cross. He died to buy the right of prayer. God will hear your prayers because of his son Jesus. When you pray, God answers your prayers. Sometimes people say, well, if God is sovereign, then why pray? Because God in his sovereignty has chosen to hear your prayers and answer accordingly. The book of James chapter 4 says, we have not because we ask not. What if every believer in Christ in this world were to hit their knees and pray for their local and state and national leaders, that God would convict their hearts of unrighteousness, that God would show them the wisdom of his word, the structure of this world, and all three institutions that God has created in this world, the government, the family, and the church, and that he would open their eyes to the truth. Do you believe that that would do more good than all of the screaming and the yelling and the mass hysteria that you see every single day in our culture? I guarantee you that it would do far more than the weapons of this world. You think about it, we lean so many times to the arm of the flesh, and yet the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Screaming and yelling is carnal. Fighting with other people is carnal, and God has given us this awesome opportunity and responsibility to impact the world around us by speaking directly to him personally as we go to the throne of grace in prayer. And this is something that we read because of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 4. You and I are to come to the throne of grace boldly. Boldly go to the throne of grace. You have this responsibility and privilege of walking into the very throne room of God himself in glory because of Jesus Christ. And you can approach unto his throne and you can say, Majesty, King, Father, I beg of you to hear us in this case. And God in glory, because of his son's shed blood and the priesthood of his son, is happy to hear your prayer and to answer your prayer accordingly. Whether it be for the powers that be, or your home, or your church, or your children, or your workplace, or the diseases, the illnesses that you face in this life, whatever the circumstance, God is pleased to hear you because of the work of his son upon the cross. And so we have this opportunity to make a difference when we pray. But as we talked about last week, we can also influence our leaders when God, through his providence, opens that door. So many of God's children throughout human history have been blessed to have the ear of a leader. Sometimes even godly men have been raised into positions of authority where they can literally influence the outcome of a nation. You have Joseph in the book of Genesis. You have Daniel in the book of Daniel. You have, I mentioned last week, John Leland, who was influential in the early days of our country. Men who were placed by divine appointment in a position of authority to influence the world around them. Today, we transition from that thought as we continue to look at the influence that you and I can have, but we will look at how our Christ-likeness can influence the world around us, and at the same time, how our Christ-likeness in moments of affliction and adversity glorifies God even in the midst of our suffering. We look at, in this context, three contexts, three different areas, umbrellas, three different realms of human life in which our response to suffering has an influence and glorifies God. And as we studied last week, obviously one of these frameworks is the powers that be, government. And that'll be probably what we mainly focus on today. But there's also the context that you see in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2 of servants and masters. We'll speak about that more in a moment. And then as we come to chapter 3, the same idea is carried into chapter 3, which is what we'll consider, Lord willing, God being our helper next time, and that is the Christian home. Now, Peter writes so much in his first epistle about suffering, and he speaks about the afflictions and the tribulations, the trials that we experience in this world in the form of persecution. And so this is a context or a concept, rather, that we'll come back to. It's not that we hit it once and we're moved away from it, but he mentions several different things in several different orders in the course of this book, and then over and over he comes back to this concept of suffering for the name of Christ. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, he speaks about that people speak evil of you as of evildoers. There are people in the world that speak evil of you for simply following Jesus as if you were an evildoer. What is that? That is persecution. And he talks about the fact that we will suffer for well-doing rather than evil-doing in chapter 3 and verse 17. And so the main theme, aside from the finished work of Christ in Peter's epistle, is that we're going to suffer and how we should respond as believers to that suffering. He considers the powers that be, servants and masters, and the home, even in cases where one spouse is righteous and the other behaves themselves in an ungodly way. In Peter's remarks to us here, you'll notice that one side of this coin, one party in the conflict is generally righteous. You notice this with servants and masters. In this framework, you have believing servants and unbelieving masters. You have persecuted believers and governments that would persecute them. You have in chapter 3 and verse 1, you have believing wives and unbelieving husbands. And so his focus is when you are the believing disciple of Christ and you're experiencing adversity in any structure, in any context or framework, and your response to that suffering. Let's begin reading in verse 13 as we read last week. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, those are the two verses that we considered last week. For so is the will of God that, when you read the word that as a conclusion of something, he's giving you an intended end, that. The intended end of the way we react is to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, there's a way that you and I can suffer in this world in any context, in the home, in the workplace, in the government. We can suffer in such a way as to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, last week, and as we began today reviewing, we talked about ways that we can influence the world around us through our prayers and through our influence. Here is another way that we can change the world around us. When men come to persecute you, and in specific, we're talking about the powers that be. Now, understand that this is not a lesson today about the concept of self-defense. Self-defense appears to be, from beginning to end of the Bible, a human right. You have the right to self-defense. You have a right, men, if a man comes into your home at 3 a.m. to do harm to your wife or to your children, you have a right to defend your family from that invading person. You have that right. How many times do our heroes in the Old Testament, by faith, take up a weapon and repel an invader? You will not find pacifism in the Old Testament. Now, this concept that we're looking at today could be confused with pacifism. But what we're looking at today is when the powers that be come to persecute you and you submit with a Christ-like demeanor to that persecution to the glory of God and the eventual changing of the world through your submission to that. Now, part of what I say today does not jive very well with my Second Amendment loving, we dare defend our rights, slogan following red-blooded Americanism. But I do want to clarify up front that we're not talking about self-defense. Please, you have a right, men, and I encourage you to defend your beloved bride. You know, God defends His bride, and God defends His children. How many Old Testament heroes picked up a sling and some stones and ended a giant who came in to defile the God of Israel? What did Samson do with the jawbone of an ass? Ask nicely? I don't think so. Tied foxes together and sent them with a torch to burn down the camp of the Philistines? Does that sound like a very weak and wimpy man to you? Doesn't sound like a weak man to me. But considering the fact that government is an institution of divine appointment, you never find the apostles or the other first century preachers revolting against the government. It never happens. We are not to be rebels. Why are we not to be rebels? For the same reason that a wife should not rail against her husband, even if he is a wretch, because that office is of divine appointment. The powers that be are ordained of God. And because of that, I have to be respectful to the powers that be, even when they are behaving themselves foolishly, carnally, and even sinfully. I am not to be a rebel against the powers that be because that is of divine appointment. Just as much that the spouse of an unbeliever who treats them poorly should not rail against the unbeliever. Even in disagreement, it is to be respectful. And so we're talking today not about basic self-defense or the protection of your wife or your children. We're talking about afflictions that come by the powers that be. When there's an authority there that is given of God, and that authority is being used to hurt you, to afflict you, to persecute you. When we behave in such a Christ-like way, which we will look at today, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. What exactly does that mean? What is that telling us? This is foreign to us in so many ways, because we do not stand at risk of having a knock on the door here at Flint River, and a group of centurions or a centurion with a group of soldiers open the door, come in, and carry us all away to be imprisoned for our faith in Jesus. Is that a risk today? It's not a risk at all today. But when Peter wrote this, that was very much a risk for believers. And when this happened, the exhortation from the apostles was not to pick up a sword and repel them. It was to glorify God through submitting to the affliction, calling upon God, and even blessing those that curse you. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? If you want a quick way to purge dross in a church, preach through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked about how when men curse us, bless them. And that doesn't mean bless them out. Maybe that's why people started saying bless them out as a way to get out of Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. But when they curse you, respond with a blessing. When they scream in your face, say God bless you and turn around and walk away, if you can. We read historical accounts of these first century Christians when the soldiers came to arrest them. They put their hands out and they went voluntarily with them. Let me tell you, they were glad to give up their life and their freedom to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. When the apostles were beaten by the powers that be, by those that were in charge, instead of engaging in a fist fight with them or pulling out a sword, and you know, Peter tried that. When they came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out a sword, he knocks the ear of the high priest's servant off. And Jesus puts the ear back on and says, this is not what I want you to do. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. This is not what we are. And this is not who I call on you to be. And Peter was so confused. He was willing and ready to die in a blaze of glory for Jesus. But the next day, when it came time to suffer for Jesus' name's sake, I don't know the man. And Peter denied him three times and left. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. In this day, it was common for them to be carried into jail or worse, the theater, the circus, delivered into a coliseum with ravenous wild beasts that would tear them to shreds for their faith in Jesus. It's a common tourist attraction in Italy to go and to see the Colosseum, the ruins of the Colosseum. I don't know if I could look at that place. You know what happened in that place? Your brothers and sisters in Christ were torn to shreds for their faith in Jesus by wild animals, made to fight to the death with other men. These men in the first century would gladly go to their death for Christ because they understood that they were partaking in his suffering and the enemy saw them as a great enough threat that he would attack them. We find this in the book of Acts. When the apostles were persecuted, they would leave and they would do what? They would rejoice. It's been a long time since anybody's punched me in the face. I don't recall ever rejoicing that somebody landed one right on the side of my jaw. And yet they would beat them, they would whip them, they would stone them. And these men would leave rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. There's something to that. You say, what would I do in such a moment? Having prepared yourself for the understanding or with the understanding that that's a possibility, Jesus told them, don't even take thought at what you will say in those moments. I'll give you the words to say through the Holy Spirit. But he also gives us a warning so many times in his gospel that if we're ashamed of him and we deny him before men, he'll deny us before his angels. And of course, that has to do with the framework of here in this world, as his angels are sent as ministering spirits, but he calls on us so many times to be a public witness even in suffering for his name. When we do that, one of the results is that we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How do you do that when you submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? It works something like this. In the first century, the Christians, the sect of the Nazarenes, is what they were referred to as in one place. They were referred to first in Antioch as the Christians. And that was a term of suffering. Peter would say later, if any man suffer as a Christian, suffer as a follower of Christ. These men in the first century, when they when they suffered, these magistrates would get it in their mind, and the culture around them would have in their mind, that these were heretical, rebellious troublemakers, false teachers, a heretical sect, a cult even, based around this Jesus of Nazareth that we know was executed, but they affirm to be alive. And they would say about these men that these were the worst of men. Oh, they do things that are terrible. And so they would receive authority to round up and to execute and to persecute the Christians. They deny that Caesar is a living God. They refuse to worship Caesar. The Romans would criticize them and say, they don't worship Diana of the Ephesians, as Paul would run into. They worship in a way that is heresy, they would say of Paul and his co-laborers. When these men came to arrest these evil, wicked Christians, so they thought, and these Christians would respond to their cursing with a blessing, and when they would submit voluntarily to the affliction that befell them, they would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You can see Jesus do this in the mock trials. He came to the end of that trial, and what did Pilate do? He said, I see no fault in this man. He takes water and he washes his hands before the multitude of Jews, crying, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And he says, I see no cause to put this man to death. My hands are free, are clean of the blood of this man. And they cried out, all the more, crucify him. By Jesus' behavior, he put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There was nothing they could condemn him for. He was guilty of no crime. He had done nothing wrong. The only crime a Christian should be guilty of is when they ban your faith and you refuse to comply. We are to be the pinnacle of the law-abiding citizen in the world. The ultimate example of obeying the law, as he says, as free. Understand that you're free. You know the only reason that Jesus and his disciples paid taxes were so the people of this world would not be offended? Do we pay tribute, Jesus? You've talked about a kingdom not of this world. Now, of course, they misunderstood. The apostles, they thought Jesus is coming back and building a physical kingdom. A lot of people waiting on that today. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's at hand. When was Jesus' kingdom at hand? Is it coming one day? No, it's here. It's at hand. You're in it this morning. It was there in his ministry, and it has been there ever since. To what kingdom, beloved, do you belong? You belong to the kingdom of heaven. You are a pilgrim and a stranger in the United States of America. You do not belong to this country. We many times look at this country as our home more than we even look at the kingdom of heaven. You should feel like you have more in common with Martin Onyani in Kisii, Kenya, or any of the Filipino brethren in the Philippines than you feel that you have in common with an unbeliever in the United States of America. You feel that way? That's the way you should feel. You have more in common with them. Jesus' mother and brethren came to him, and people said, Jesus, your mother and your brethren, behold. And he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? But those that do the will of God. And he looks out upon the multitudes that followed him, and he tells them, you are my mother and my brothers. It's not to diminish family, but it's to show that in the kingdom of God, there is a tie that binds us that is even greater than family or our national ties. We belong to this kingdom. We're free. But we don't use our freedom as a cloak of maliciousness. In other words, we are to pay tribute. We're to pay custom. We're to give honor unto whom honor is due, etc. We should never use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. I want to be a Christian so I don't have to fool with all of that. Could you imagine the appeal that Christianity would have if we had a legal right to stop paying taxes when we became Christians? That's a First Amendment right. You know, technically I'm the temple of God. That makes me a 501c3 organization. I'm a tax-free entity. That will work for about 11 months. And on the 12th month, there they come. You'd have Christians coming out of the woodwork. You couldn't even maintain a government. There'd be no income for the powers that be to work with. That would be using it for a cloak of maliciousness. But we shouldn't be as the servants of God. All sorts of false things were hurled as accusations against the Christians. And he said, our lives need to be impeccable, so that when men come to persecute us, they're put to silence because nothing that they say about us is true. This has happened all through history. If you go back into the history of Great Britain and you read about the reception that all sorts of people had against the Baptists, and I could name names, and I won't. There were people that said about Baptists that they're perverse, they're vulgar, they risk people's lives by baptizing them when it's not warm outside, they baptize people in the cold, they catch a cold, they get sick, and they die. These Baptists are literally murdering people through baptism. You may think, that is absolutely absurd. It is absurd. And they cut people and put leeches on them and, you know, to bleed them because they had too much blood. Human beings have been absurd for 6,000 years. We do many absurd things as humans. We think, oh, we're so evolved. Oh, no. We're absurd. Baptists didn't do that. And yet people said that about Baptists. They're literally killing people by baptizing them. How many of you were baptized in the cold? Any of you? Sister Faye was. Sister Jean was. I got baptized in a recreational lake in the middle of the summer. It was great. But there are people, they've had to break the ice to go in to baptize them in the water, and it never hurt anybody. It's not going to hurt you to baptize someone in cold water. It was a false accusation. People make up false accusations about the church all the time. What do they say about you today if you want to be a biblical woman or a biblical man? Oh, you're a chauvinist. No, I'm not. I'm the head of my house, and I want to love my wife like Jesus loves the church. Well, you're a woman that believes in being a biblical woman who submits to the authority of her husband. You must be one of those barefoot and pregnant women. How many things like that have people said to you or about you because of your desire to honor Christ in your home? It happens every day. Oh, you believe in creation? Psh. Well, yeah, you believe we evolved from a rock. So, hello. People say mean things about believers. And this is a call to live in such a way that when the adversary hurls the accusation, your behavior would put them to silence because they are, after all, what? Foolish men. It is a foolish thing. They are acting as fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Understand the gravity of that biblical word, fool and foolishness. You will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men when you suffer as a Christian with Christ likeness. We read, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fears. We considered the silence you put to the ignorant men in your Christ likeness. Here we have another context, which is servants being subject to their own masters with all fear. Not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward. If you're a servant, and in this day, understand he's talking about bond servitude, where you're literally the slave of another person because you took a debt that you could not pay and you become their slave. You are to respond to them with reverence or fear, as he said. This is thankworthy that a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This doesn't apply to us so much today in this country because we don't have slavery. Thank God we do not have slavery. Let me just say that while the New Testament doesn't explicitly condemn the practice, can you love someone as you want to be loved when you own them? Those were the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, to love one another the way that we would be loved. Can you love another person the way that you want to be loved if you own them and you whip them with a whip and make them do things that they would not want to do? You take away their freedom and their autonomy and their liberty. Can you say that that's loving them the way you want to be loved? No. Jesus ends slavery by simply preaching the gospel. Jesus liberates women by preaching the gospel. Because in Jesus' paradigm, women are not property. Women are to be loved by their husbands like Jesus loves the church. Can there be a greater love than that? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You see, Jesus remedies all of the world's problems simply by instituting and preaching his gospel. The gospel really is the information that turns the world upside down, sets you free from bondage, revolutionizes and transforms the culture around us. This is why you're the salt of the world, the light of the earth. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward. If you find yourself in the position of servitude, you should respect them. Now, though we don't have this per se in our country today, I want to use this to speak just briefly about your employment. You don't have a master. Jesus tells you not to call any man master. We're not given in this day and age to servitude. But you can apply this to the way that you deal with those that have the employment over you, those that employ you, your employer. And so even though this doesn't directly apply to us, I want to apply the principle. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. Now, before I say what I'm about to say, understand, you are not indebted to work for your employer. If you have a sorry, no good, low down, rotten, pathetic excuse for a boss, you have every right to leave that job and to work somewhere else. Amen and amen. But concerning servants and masters, Ephesians chapter 6, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service, that's doing what they want you to do when they're looking at you. Apply it to your boss. Not men pleasers. In other words, I'm going to do above and beyond when he's in the room, but I'm going to slack off and do nothing when he's not in the room. You should work even harder when he's not in the room than when he is. As the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, men, serve your boss as if you were serving Jesus. Serve them as if you're serving Jesus when you serve them. Servants, be subject to your masters. This is thankworthy, worthy of thanks. The word thankworthy literally means worthy of thanks. 1 Peter 2:19, it's thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. The third context that he mentions that we'll see next week is the home. You have here the government, servants and masters in the home, authorities. In specific, when the authority is not what the authority should be in the sight of God. Now, he begins to transition into the concept of Christ-like suffering. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? Now, the word buffeted there is a violent word, to buffet something, to shake it, to rough it up, to do it harm. What glory is it if you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, if I'm driving back from an appointment and I want to get home 30 minutes earlier, so I'm running 75 in a 70 or 78 in a 70, and I think I can get by with 7 or 8 miles an hour. Don't get by with 80. And I am attempting to cut time off, and the blue lights begin to flash behind me. Has never happened to me. 36 years old, Never gotten a ticket. Never gotten pulled over for speeding. Have really good eyesight. I can spot a Crown Victoria 5 miles away. Change it up on me. They swapped all these other cars. Really makes it difficult. But if I'm driving 80 in a 70 and the blue lights strike up behind me and I get a ticket, does this glorify God? Is this thankworthy? Is this some sort of Christian affliction? No, this is something that I earned. Peter here was talking about the fact that if I'm buffeted for my faults, if I steal something and the security at the store or the police tackle me and throw me on the ground and tase me, do I need to be like, oh, I'm just suffering as a Christian? No, you earned it. A lot of people in this world that call self-inflicted wounds and then sit around going, oh, woe is unto me. I'm just suffering such persecution. No, you're not. You earned it. Oh, the government took my house. I'm just being so afflicted. Why? Well, I didn't pay taxes for 8 years. Well, duh. Well, you earned it. What glory is it to God when we suffer for something we did? If you brought it on yourself, don't whine. Don't think I'm being afflicted as a Christian for my faith. Well, what did you do? Well, I yelled and screamed at people and got violent. Well, bless your little heart. That's not thankworthy. There's no glory to Christ that's given when we suffer because we earned it. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. What does he mean? God approves not of the suffering, but our reaction to the suffering. When we are persecuted for our faith and we take the persecution patiently, God is glorified in our behavior. You'll notice this word. Look at the third word of verse 20. For what glory is it? Now, this brings out the concept of the glorification of God, glorifying God, that occurs in our tribulations. Did you know that God receives glory when we suffer for his name's sake by our actions and our behavior? That's why the apostles counted it all joy when they suffered for the name of Jesus, because in that suffering they were glorifying God when they were patient and they acted like Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. God was glorified in that moment of suffering because of their reaction. Now, if someone comes to persecute me for my faith, and they come and try to put handcuffs on me and arrest me, and that day may come again in this country, there's nothing special about us that makes us as Americans immune to persecution. If that day comes again and a man comes to arrest me for preaching Christ or my faith in Christ, and I haul off and hit him right in the nose, I am not glorifying God in that. That's carnality. It's given to the flesh. That is not how we are to behave in moments of affliction. What glory is it? How does it glorify God, first of all, if I'm suffering for something I brought on myself? No, it doesn't. And it's not going to glorify God if when I'm persecuted, I respond with the same type of activity and action that the persecutor is engaging in. In fact, Paul would say that we literally reap coals of fire on a person's head when they're persecuting you, when you respond with a blessing instead of a cursing. Have you ever seen someone's head want to explode? I've seen this a few times. When someone is cursing you and cursing you and cursing you and cursing you, it'd be hard to believe somebody cursing Brother Ben, such a nice guy. And you respond by saying, God bless you. You're talking about steam coming from the ears if they're not in their right mind. I've seen that, not literally, but proverbially. Steam coming from the ears. It absolutely enrages them. It pours coals of fire on their head. Is that enjoyable? Do you think it would be enjoyable for someone to dump a bucket of coals, of embers, right on the top of your head? It wouldn't be enjoyable at all. And Paul says that's what happens when we respond to a cursing with a blessing. But the most important reason, as we consider the glory of God in our moments of suffering and our attitude in response to suffering, whether it's as we read in chapter 3, a believing spouse with an unbeliever or a servant with a wicked master, chapter 2 and verse 18, or if we're afflicted by the powers that be unlawfully and unjustly, we get to partake in the sufferings of Christ, and we get to live like Christ. I don't think we realize what a great honor it is to share in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that it's possible to be closer to Jesus. Let me just ask you a question. Do you love Jesus? Do you yearn for Jesus' companionship and His fellowship? I don't think it's possible to be closer to Jesus than in the moments when we are suffering for His name's sake. He is with you in a moment of suffering like that more strongly, more intensely, more intimately when you share in His sufferings than at any other time in your life. I think the next closest could be communion, followed by that baptism, followed by that preaching. But in suffering, in persecution, you're literally walking where He walked. This is one of the many angles to consider the exhortation to take up your cross and follow Him. What is that? It's a symbol of shame and execution. You carry your cross through this world the way He carried His cross, and He was reviled, and they jeered about Him and against Him. We can't be closer to Him than in those moments when we suffer with Him. When you suffer for Christ, I want you to have this in your mind. You're not just suffering for Him. You're partaking in His sufferings. In a mystery, in that moment in time, you are engaging in, partaking in, receiving the very sufferings of Christ. Now, let's just read through the language of this. It's thankworthy for conscience' sake. We endure this for our conviction towards God. There's a glory when we take it patiently, when we suffer. It's acceptable to God. For even hereunto were ye called. We've been called to suffer for Christ. How so? When you are born of the Spirit of God, and then you commit yourself to a life of discipleship to Jesus, because of the hatred of that wicked one and his angels for Christ in this world, you mark yourself as an enemy. We like to think of it, people in this day and age, that, you know, if you get baptized and join the Lord's church, your life is going to be easy street from here on out. No, you have officially aligned yourself with Jesus, and the enemy has targeted you. And so for that reason, we are called to suffer. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered. Because He suffered, we will suffer with Him, leaving us an example that ye should follow after His steps. Now, this doesn't mean that we walk out into the world saying, "Persecute me because I love Jesus." What did they do to Paul when the Jews came to arrest him? They lowered him out the window in a basket. Paul was a basket case preacher. And he escaped the persecution, the tribulation. There were times that they beat him and he said, "You beat me uncondemned being a Roman?" If he could get out of the beating, he would get out of the beating. It doesn't mean that we volunteer for pain. He's just simply saying that Christ suffered unjustly in this world, and as the disciples of Christ, we should follow in His footsteps. We will suffer in this world. Every one of you. Now, your suffering today may be different than theirs because we have a government that recognizes religious liberty. So the suffering that you might experience is being ostracized from family and friends. Oh, you're one of those people. You believe what? Maybe your college professor will say lies and wicked falsehood against your God and the church. That happens. I had a conversation with Ethan this week. The man said that in the 4th century, they invented the doctrine of the Trinity. Oh, really? That's interesting. Where did that come from? Because my Bible speaks of a three-in-one God from Genesis to Revelation. Why do you think he's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty? Why three? You know, the Son is baptized. The Father says, "This is my Son." The Spirit descends on him like a dove. Baptize him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Give me a break. Get out of here. You will suffer in some sense or another. Every single one of you, for Christ's sake. Jesus exhorts us not to fear them that can kill the body, but to fear the one that has even the power over the soul. And that's not a warning or a threat that if you fear man more than you fear God, your soul is at risk. He's just simply saying that there's one greater than men that we fear. And because of that, we ought to obey God rather than man. I'm not afraid of what men will do to me, because I understand that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our lives are but a vapor. For a little moment we suffer, and then we are in bliss with God for eternity. These men laughed at the concept of persecution. We rejoice. We're counted worthy to suffer for my Master's sake. Jesus left us an example. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He was not a deceiver. He was honest. His yea was yea, his nay was nay. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Our example of patient endurance of suffering is our Lord Jesus. Now, I have 4 minutes. Jesus, in his ministry, suffered from beginning to end. In the book of Luke chapter 4, when he began his ministry, as he preached, they were so angry. In verse 28, they were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him into the brow of a hill, whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Passing through the midst, he disappeared. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 41, they say, "We be not born of fornication," attempting to condemn him even from his conception, alluding to the wicked lie that his mother had been unfaithful to her vow. The Jews said to Jesus in verse 48, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" They said Jesus had a devil. And yet he reviled not again. In verse 59, they took up stones to stone him, and he hid himself. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, the sufferings of Jesus. Verse 67, they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Chapter 27, verse 26, they scourged Jesus. They bent him over a stump and they whipped his back, shredding it to ribbons down to the bone. Verse 29, they plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit upon him, took the reed and smote him on the head. And as bad as all of that was, they made him carry his cross up to the place of Golgotha. Verse 38, they crucified him. In all of this suffering, and there is so much more suffering that Jesus endured in his life, I want you to understand that in every single bit of it, according to prophecy and according to the eyewitness accounts, he went as a lamb dumb before the shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. In all of that, Jesus reviled not. People spit on him. He didn't spit back. They cursed him. He didn't curse back. They hit him. He did not hit back. They lied about him. He did not lie back. They attacked him. And in all of that, what do we read? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. How is it that you and I can be faithful to God in our moments of adversity and affliction? What did Jesus do? He committed himself to God. Where will you find the strength to be a faithful Christian who glorifies God even in suffering? You will find it when you commit yourself to God. Commit yourself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, even in our moments of suffering, we're dependent upon God himself, who in his own body bare our sins, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. By his suffering, we were literally brought to God. By our suffering, we show men Christ and Christ's likeness. In our afflictions, even to the putting of silence of ignorant men and the transforming of a culture as they see the way that you act in your moments of affliction.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.